Let's turn to God's word together while my laptop gets itself back together. Genesis 32. We continue our series looking at the life of Jacob. Looking at chapters 32 to 33 this morning. I'm not going to read all of that, but we'll start with chapter 32, verse 1. This is page 35 of the Church Bibles. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." And then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I have only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there. From what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us,' for he thought, 'I'll pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' And so Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp." And so we continue our story. Jacob, of course, had deceived his father and his brother. He'd tricked him out of the birthright. He'd tricked him out of the blessing. And he'd run away to protect himself from Esau's wrath. He'd left penniless, and he'd gone to find Uncle Laban, and now he's returning. He's returning extremely rich. So he's gone all the way up to Haran, and now he's coming back down, and he reaches this place, Mahanaim. He doesn't need to pass anywhere near Seir to get back home, actually. Remember, the Lord had told him to go back home. But he has, Seir is the land where Esau had settled. But deep down, I think Jacob knows that he has to be reconciled with his brother. He left him, the relationship was completely divided, fractured, and he knows he has to be reconciled to his brother. Since leaving home, God had been working on Jacob's devious and self-sufficient character, not least through his own devious uncle Laban. Note again what he says there in the first two verses of chapter 32. He went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Mahanaim. He's aware of God's protection. You see, the angels are there. God is protecting him. God is providing for him. God is going ahead. Mahanaim means two camps. And you see the picture is there's Jacob's camp, which is pretty big. There's all his entourage. He has wives. He has children. He has servants. He's got bulls and sheep and camels and goats and all the rest of it. And then alongside that one pretty big camp is another even bigger camp, the camp of angels, invisible heavenly hosts protecting and guiding. Jacob recognizes God's grace and mercy and goodness. And we've seen a bit of that testified to this morning already, and we can identify with that. Praise God for his protection and his provision. And so we see Jacob here. He's actually much more humble, much less self-sufficient than he was in those earlier chapters. And we see him now preparing to meet Esau. He sends word to Esau. He hears that Esau is coming with 400 men. Wow, 400 men. What's that all about? Esau, is he going to come to wipe him out, to wipe Jacob out and his family? Is he coming in war? Or is he coming in peace? Jacob doesn't know. And so we read in verse 7 that in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, the flocks and herds and camels as well. I guess it's a damage limitation operation, isn't it? He's got two wives. He's got 12 sons. Well, let's divide them up, or 11 sons at this point, I think. Let's divide them up so that he doesn't get all of them. If Esau wants to wipe us out, he'll only wipe out one half of us. He's still looking to scheme. He's still Jacob. He's still looking to scheme. He's still planning. But alongside that, we have this amazing prayer in verses 9 to 12. This is a great prayer. It's flanked and shaped by God's word. God's promises to Jacob. He takes hold of those, what God has said to him, what God said to his father Isaac, what God said to his grandfather Abraham. God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. He's reminding God of his promises, isn't he? Now, of course, God doesn't need reminding of his promises. But this is what God loves to hear. He loves to hear us pray his word back to him. Lord, you have said. Lord, this is what you show us. Lord, this is what you are like. And we feed it back to him in prayer. And he loves that because it shows our faith, doesn't it? It shows that we're taking his word seriously. And we're listening to him. And we're responding in faith. But of course, as we do that, it also reminds us, doesn't it? As we do that, it builds up our faith. It reminds us of what God has said. He goes on, verse 10. I'm unworthy of all your kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I've only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I've become two camps. This isn't the same pushy, scheming, manipulative Jacob. Do you see how humble he is now? I'm unworthy. He recognizes that he is reliant on God. He's beginning to understand that actually it's not what he can do for God that counts. It's what God has done and will do for him. That's what counts. And then verse 11. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid and he'll come and attack me. And also the mothers with their children. He realizes he can't save himself. Here he is. He's utterly dependent on the Lord. He can do nothing to save himself. He needs to be reconciled to Esau, but to do so involves putting himself in danger. He cannot control how it will work out. Now, for a man who spent his life manipulating, scheming, this is highly significant. He's not in control, and he sees that. He's beginning to grasp that. He cannot save himself. Only God can. Then verse 12, but you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He started with God's word, God's promises, and that's where he finishes. He wraps up the prayer in the same way, trusting firmly in the Lord, not in himself. Only God can ensure that the promise will be kept. Only God can ensure that Jacob's line will not be wiped out. But Jacob being Jacob, he still plans to mollify his brother. He prepares an extremely generous gift, all those goats and camels and all the rest of it. Perhaps he's trying to pay back Esau. Perhaps he knows he cheated Esau out of the birthright and the blessing, and he's trying to pay him back in some way. In verse 20, he says his aim is to pacify Esau, to appease him. The word is the Hebrew word, to atone for what he's done for him, to make up, to cover his deceit. You know, when two wolves fight, apparently, I've never seen two wolves fight, but apparently, when one becomes victorious, the loser acknowledges that by lying down and baring his throat to the victor. It's an invitation, isn't it? Look, if you want to, you can rip my throat out. The victor doesn't do that. The victor apparently goes away and urinates somewhere. But that's what they do. And this is what Jacob is doing here, really. He's saying, look, Esau, I've cheated you. I want to be reconciled. Here I am. I stand before you. You can do what you like with me. I'm baring my throat to you. That's what he's saying. He's putting himself at his brother's mercy. But you know, on his way to appease his brother, actually, he must first deal with the Lord. Let's read on. Verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, and so Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with this man. And the man said, "Let me go, for this is daybreak, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Peniel means face of God. And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel. He was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because of the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This man appears. He wrestles with him. Jacob wanted to be alone. I don't know why he wanted to be alone. He was seeking perhaps help from God at this time. He was just seeking, just needed to have that time alone. He sent those people on ahead of him. And he meets this man. Who is this mysterious man at the fort? Well, some say angels, but I think the writer makes it clear that this is God himself meeting with Jacob. It's what is called a theophany, an appearance of God in human form. Of course, we know the ultimate form of this is Jesus himself, isn't it? Jesus, the image of the invisible God, came to us as fully human, God revealing himself in the form of a human being, God made flesh, as John says. But several times in the Old Testament, we have a prefiguring of that, with God taking just the appearance of a man, often referred to as the angel of the Lord, a circumlocution for that Hebrew way of avoiding saying God directly, God. But we see Abraham had such an appearance, Joshua, Samson's parents all had such encounters. And so here, God appears to Jacob and he wrestles with him. This is an extraordinary picture, isn't it? What a daring image this is. Nobody would dare to make this up, I don't think. Here is God trying to overpower Jacob. God trying to overpower Jacob. What a nonsense. Why would he need to? As John White says, an elephant does not need to wrestle with a mouse. An elephant doesn't even need to take notice of a mouse. But God is teaching Jacob here. He's graciously, mercifully meeting with him in a form that Jacob can understand. He's speaking Jacob's language, and he's teaching him a lesson. And the lesson he's trying to teach him is not actually about how powerful and majestic he is. He's done that in other ways, and this would be a pretty poor way of teaching him that lesson, wouldn't it? That's not the lesson. But it is a lesson that will shatter the attitudes and approach of a lifetime. We read, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with this man. This man disables Jacob completely with just a touch. Perhaps that's the first indication to Jacob of whom he's fighting. This is no ordinary man at all who can do that. So there is Jacob. His leg is absolutely useless now. What can he do? I don't really know much about wrestling. When my brothers did it to me, it was all I could do to keep breathing, really, I seem to remember. But I've been watching a bit of the judo at the Commonwealth Games. That seems immensely complicated. Can you imagine standing on that judo mat with your hip wrenched out of joint? Can you imagine, you know, that other guy getting hold of you and your leg is just completely dislocated? What could you possibly do? What could Jacob do in that circumstance? Be he ever so skillful, he cannot now manipulate himself into a winning position. So, of course, what he's tried to do all his life, Jacob, isn't he? He's been manipulating, wrestling, scheming to get his own way all his life. But he cannot do that this time. He is no longer able to manipulate or scheme or deceive. There is nothing, absolutely nothing left for Jacob to do except hang on. That's all he can do. His arms are around this man and he is hanging on. The man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." You know, this man, he wants to go, but Jacob is just hanging on to him. Let him go. Jacob was thinking, well, if I let you go, I can't even walk. I'm not going to let you go. Sometime during the struggle, Jacob had become aware of just who he was wrestling with. This is God Almighty. This is the Lord who could slay him with a look. While Jacob had always been tenacious, hadn't he? That's one good side of his character. Now his tenacity turns in the right direction and he hangs on to the Lord. Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He can't. He can no longer scheme his way out of trouble. He can no longer manipulate his way into God's blessing. He cannot work out his own route to gain the promised inheritance. All he can do is recognize his helplessness and hang on and ask God to bless him. And as he limps away in the morning, he says, "I've seen God face to face." What Peniel means. It's the name he gives to the place. You see, that's the ultimate blessing, ultimately. Whatever else Jacob gets, no matter how many she camels he gets and all the rest of it, the ultimate blessing, the only one that really counts, is to meet with God and to see him face to face. And his changed name signifies a changed man. It's no longer Jacob the deceiver. He is Israel, the one who struggled with God. We won't look in detail at chapter 33. You might like to read it when you get home. We'll have a quick overview of that. But he goes on to meet his Esau, doesn't he? His brother. He comes with his gifts. Verses 8 and 9. And Esau asks, "What are all those gifts? What are all those droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. It's an interesting word, to find favor. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Anything could have happened at this point, couldn't it? But what does he get from this man who, as far as we can see, has no interest in the promise of God, Esau? He gets pure grace and forgiveness, doesn't he? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful? Esau welcomes him. He falls on his neck and he kisses him. It's a wonderful picture. You know, sometimes God's image, sometimes aspects of God's character are seen in the most unlikely places. And I think this is an example of that here in Esau. I read recently the moving account. You know, we're hearing all sorts of things about, worrying things about Islamic world and the threat that certain aspects of Islam are presenting throughout the world. But you know, I read recently the moving account of an Iranian Muslim lady whose son had been killed in a street fight, and the killer was condemned to hang under the law. Only one thing could save that young man who had got caught up in the street fight and who'd murdered this woman's son. Only one thing could save him, and that is if the victim's mother, his next of kin, could pardon him. That would be the law, that she could pardon him and his sentence would be commuted. While she'd resisted the pleas of this young man's family, who's in the community, you can imagine that family just desperate to have their son pardoned. And then on the day of the hanging, there he was, this young man, head poised to be placed in the noose. And at the very last moment, this lady walks up, slapped him hard across the face, and said, "Let him go. Let him go." It's astonishing. It's grace. It's forgiveness. And it's entirely humbling, isn't it? And so Jacob, the man who has such deep experience and real encounters with God, is humbled by his earthy, fleshly brother. Look what Jacob says in response. "If I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you've received me favorably." Isn't that amazing? He'd met with God face to face at Peniel, and here through Esau, he meets God's grace face to face. Things are still pretty cagey. Jacob doesn't want to outstay his welcome. We see that in the next few verses. This reconciliation is very human. It's far from perfect, but it is reconciliation. So what is all this about, and how do we apply this to our lives? Is this just a story from thousands of years ago, or does it tell us something today? Well, as God wrestles with Jacob, he's showing Jacob that actually this is what Jacob's been doing all his whole life. Jacob has been wrestling, struggling with God and struggling against God, actually. He'd heard that prophecy that Rebekah had, "The older will serve the younger." He'd valued God's blessing, he'd believed God's promise, but all the way through he'd struggled to find his own way to get there. He thought it was up to him to find the way to those things, to maintain as much control of his life as he could while manipulating his way to the blessing. He's bargaining with God along the way. We've seen that. It's ridiculous, really, because, you know, the whole point about believing God's promises and putting your trust in him is that you can live your life in sweet fellowship with him and at peace with him. But Jacob believed, he believed the promises, but because he wanted to hold on to control, he had none of the peace that could have been his. Just a life of striving. You know, I think I've preached on this passage just once before. It was about 22 years ago, something like that. I don't think my understanding of the passage has really changed that much in that time. But what has changed is my understanding of myself. I know now that I am far more like Jacob than I realized all those years ago. I really am. You know, I've taken God seriously for as long as I can remember. I've believed the message. I've heard it from an early age and I've believed it. I've trusted God. I've accepted. I'm a sinner. I need saving. And all I can do is rely on the grace of God. And he's given me that in sending his son to die for me. And as Christ is raised from the dead, then because my trust is in him, I'm raised with him to new life. It's all his work. There is no salvation anywhere else. There is no new life anywhere else because no one else has been raised from the dead. So I believe that. I've trusted that pretty much all my life. I believe that. And yet, a very large part of me still wants to hold out against that, against God and his grace. A large part of me wants to keep hold of the reins. I want to trust God just enough and no more. And there are attitudes and patterns of behavior and proud thoughts about myself that I just do not want to let go of. Because ultimately, I think in my sin-sick mind that living my way is actually better than God's way. How ridiculous is that? Lord, I believe you for this. I'll commit this to you, but just let me maintain some little corner of my life. Let me have some control where I can hold sway and keep you at bay. You know, for each of us, that little corner may be a different thing. The stupid thing is, whatever that area may be, what God has for us is much, much better than anything we can scheme our way to ourselves. You know, maybe it's our finances. Maybe we just long for more. Maybe we're down and out greedy. But maybe we're just anxious about finances and possessions. We just want that nice lifestyle. We want that little bit more. And ultimately, you don't want the Lord to have control of your bank balance, your wallet. Well, friend, you can spend your life striving to keep as much as possible for yourselves. But God has infinite bounty for you that makes whatever little amount you can gather to yourself look pretty paltry. He's got stuff for you. He's got stuff for you that won't rust and will not be eaten away by moths. When somebody rich dies, we might say, how much did he leave behind? The answer, of course, is all of it. But not what the Lord wants to give you. You don't leave that behind. That's treasures in heaven, isn't it? Learn to trust him with your finances. Put him first rather than seeing what's left at the end of the month. And you will be amazed at what he supplies for you. Maybe you're fearful. Maybe you're just dogged by fear of this or that. Maybe you fear what God will ask you to do if you fully commit to him. And so you carefully define the limits of your obedience, the areas where you're prepared to serve. And of course, that would be out of the question because that's just not me. His perfect love drives out all fear, if you'll let it. What about relationships? Maybe you're not prepared for God to dictate and direct who are to be the significant others in your life. Friend, what he has for you is absolutely the best. What about our pride? We hold on to our pride. We love approval of others. And maybe you are just trying to scheme a way to try and keep a foot in as many camps as you possibly can. Holding on to something that you know doesn't fit in with God's will for you because you cannot yet conceive that life would be better trusting him completely. But it will, and it is. We cannot straddle the camps. We're either for him or we're against him. I read this week by a lady called Judy Hurst. This is in the context of suffering, actually, but it rang bells as I read about Jacob. She said this, we have limited control over the circumstances of our lives. I think I'd want to change that and say we have very, very, very little control, if any at all, over the circumstances of our lives. And that is the hard truth. What we do have, though, is the choice in every circumstance of suffering to shape our attitude to it, to hand it over to God or to withhold it from him. Maybe you're wrestling with God right now in your life. I don't know over what particularly, but you know that you're wrestling with him. What should you do? Well, you should cling to him, shouldn't you? Cling to him with all that you have. Recognize that you're not going to... Recognize that you cannot do it yourself. And hold on to him. Don't let go. Even though if you cling to him, it will mean letting go of whatever else you'd rather keep. Because that's how it is, isn't it? If you want to hang on to God, whatever else in your hands has to go. Cling to him. The face of God. That is much, much better than whatever it is you'd rather keep hold of. How does that song go? Empty-handed, but alive in your hands. It's much better. Jacob struggled with God. Jacob struggled with God and overcame. That's what God's word says. He went away limping. Defeat and victory, all kind of wrapped up together, isn't it, really? Well, that's just like God, isn't it? Reminds us of something. Points to the cross, doesn't it? Points us beyond the cross. It points us to the way our lives work because of the way that Jesus' life and death worked. Jesus' death in shame was our greatest victory. And remember how the victorious risen Jesus came to his disciples and showed him his nail-pierced hands and the wound in his side. He had marks. Marks of his grace. It's a bit like Jacob's limp. These wounds of victory. And Paul expected to see those wounds of victory in his life too. He talked about the treasure in clay jars. He talked about cross-shaped lives bearing scars that testify life to others. And they can be beautiful things in the grace of God. Maybe you've got a few scars. Maybe you've got a limp or two that testifies to your wrestles with God. These lessons we go on learning, don't we? We don't just learn them once. We go on learning them. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Whatever else we do in life, let us hang on to him. Because then we see the face of God. And don't you want to meet him face to face? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jacob. Thank you for this episode in his life that we find quite confusing and baffling. And yet, Lord, maybe we can identify with too. Father, you know our struggles. You know the things we wrestle with. You know the things we struggle to hand over and allow you to deal with and take hold of. Father, from the depth of our hearts, we want to say we want to see you face to face. We want to know you more. And I pray that you'll help us settle for nothing other than that. Help us not to hold back anything of ourselves as you do your work in our lives. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not yet put their trust in you, I pray that you will help them to see that what you have for them, a face-to-face relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, is far, far better than any other treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.